Hello, men. My name is Scott, and I stand before you. I'm a husband. I am a dad of three. I'm a pastor here at Grace, been here for over 8 years now. But really, more importantly, I am on the quest for authentic manhood. If you had asked me, you know, prior to coming to Grace, prior to my exposure to this material, if you'd have said, hey, Scott, what is a man? You know, I really think, being honest with you, I would have hem-hawed around. I would have wound up weaving together something about roles and some generalized stereotypes that I learned along the way about manhood. But I can guarantee you this, it wouldn't have been substantial. It wouldn't have been memorable. It wouldn't have been worth repeating. And I don't think it would have been biblical. And so, for me, I stand before you as someone who's on the journey, who's in process, who has learned so much over the years as I've gone through this material and applied it through different seasons and different stages of life. And so, it's kind of a real honor for me to be able to stand and share, hopefully out of an overflow of what God has been teaching me and men pouring into my life over the last 7 or 8 years. And you know, when we began the study, we said we wanted to give you words, we wanted to give you language so that you could think, so that you could communicate, so that you could talk to your sons who are aspiring to be men, so that you could talk to your daughters and tell them to look out for those guys who think they're men but they're not, so that you could get in community and iron sharpen iron. And so I hope that that is happening. And we are kind of turning a corner in this session as we kind of move from the discussion of the deficits or the wounds. We talked about four of them, three of which, you know, you may experience at different levels. But one that we talked about last time, the depravity wound, we all experience, regardless of how good our dads, our moms, our friends, or our mentors may or may not have been. The depravity wound is something that we all struggle with. And so we got a big topic tonight called redeemed masculinity. And so we're just going to spend some time unpacking that idea and some of the biblical theology that surrounds that. And then you'll be prepared to move on in the last couple of sessions to get real practical in different seasons of your life to kind of go real deep into some specific applications. But our dominant illustration, if you look at your notes, what we're going to talk about tonight is we're going to contrast two men. Okay, we're going to contrast two men. We're going to contrast Adam and Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at a number of different texts, only a few of which are going to be in your notes, so I encourage you to grab that pen and just jot a few things down and go back and look at them later, as I hope this topic is really too big for us to discuss all in one session. So I hope it sinks down and drives you to some deeper study. But look with me at your notes at 1 Corinthians 15. And we've just got the introduction here of these two men. It says that if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam, and you see this language throughout Scripture, last Adam, second Adam, we're talking about Jesus here. It's the way that the Scriptures contrast these two men and talk about Christ in relationship to Adam. So the last Adam, which is Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, but the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Okay, that's our question for our time together. How are you doing at bearing the image of the heavenly man, the second and the last Adam, Jesus? How are you doing at bearing his image? Because we've talked a lot about how we bear the image of the first man, Adam, in our brokenness. We're by now well-versed that our core sin, our core struggle is passivity. It's not a personality trait. It's that action where there's inaction, where we should be moving in and we're instead we're moving aside, where we're acquiescing, we're absolving ourselves of responsibility, we're letting others step in the gap where we should be standing. That's how we identify in our core struggle of passivity with the first Adam. But you see here, there's a distinct difference between the two. And we're gonna see that fleshed out in another passage in just a second. But we've got a living being. We've got someone that was created from the earth, destined to return to the earth in an earthly body. But then there's this mention of a life-giving spirit that gives life to others. How do we embody that as we pursue relationships, as we protect, as we provide for others? Are we more like that life-giving spirit? Are we giving life to others? Or are we more like that earthly body, kind of concerned about the here and now and self-protection and self-preservation and only about the temporal things? I don't know how many of you are kind of black and white thinkers. Okay, there are some venues where that serves you well, a lot of venues where it doesn't. Tonight, black and white actually helps us. And I'm a big sports fan. We've got ESPN running all the time, and our house is kind of background noise. And so my daughter, she asked me recently, she hears this word rival, rival, rival. And she says, hey, Daddy, what's a rival? And so I get to explain to her that rivals, they're two teams. They're sides that are in opposition. They don't like each other very much, and they actually often define themselves against the values of the other. Okay, so it's college football season, and guess what? Next week, it's rivalry week, right? So it's Clemson and South Carolina. It's, for you Midwesterners, it's Ohio State and Michigan. It's Auburn and Alabama. You know, it's Yankees and Red Sox if you're a baseball fan. I grew up in the 80s and was a big basketball fan. And so it was what? It was Lakers and Celtics in football, Cowboys and Redskins. And you had to pick a side. You couldn't be unaffiliated. You had to pick a side. That's kind of where we are tonight when we're talking about Adam and Christ. You're kind of one or the other in your actions. And you see this quote here, theologian Hermann Ritterbos, which is an awesome name, says, Adam and Christ stand over against each other as two great figures at the entrance of two worlds, two creations, the old and the new. And in their actions and in their fate lies the decision for all who belong to them, because all men are comprehended or are included or are understood in them. Adam or Christ, all men are comprehended in them. And so the question, who are you aligning yourself with, the first Adam or the second Adam? Because they are leaders of two distinct spiritual identities. I think that's one of your fill in the blanks, spiritual identities. And I'd like for you to jot down Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. And you see here kind of a progression. That passage takes you a progression and compares the first Adam with the second Adam. It talks about their actions and the consequences of each, and I've laid those out here for you. And so in this Romans 5 passage, it's making a case, it's building an argument, and it says, hey, here's the first Adam, and he was disobedient. And we're gonna call that disobedience sin, and that sin gets passed down to generation to generation to generation, and that sin results in judgment. The verdict of that judgment is condemnation. And that condemnation results in death or separation. That is life according to Adam. And it kind of paints this picture and puts us, as we identify with Adam in our humanity, and then it brings up the second Adam, Paul does here in Romans 5, and says, okay, but then there's this other character. And where Adam disobeyed, here there was perfect obedience. There was full obedience. And in that obedience, now we all are the beneficiaries of grace that was extended to us from God because of the obedience of Christ. And so now we are justified through grace. We are made right. We are aligned with God. So we have righteousness instead of condemnation. The righteousness that comes not from our own good works or anything that we've done, but we find ourselves under the banner of this second Adam of Christ. And then the result of that is not death and separation, but it's life, and life eternal, and also life abundant. It's a pretty big contrast. Going all the way from disobedience and obedience and ending in death and life. Two distinct identities, two distinct futures, two distinct images of the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, we all have these Adam tendencies, as we've talked about. And I'm kind of amazed as I'm raising two young boys to see the Adam tendencies kind of manifest themselves in our own home. And so, my 8-year-old son, you know, it's amazing. We're in this parenting phase where we're entrusting more and more responsibility to him. He's taking on chores. He's got just responsibilities around the house to do what? To make life better for the 5 people that live in our house. But I have yet to teach him how to avoid that responsibility. Somehow, he knows how to do it all on his own. I have yet to teach him how to get out of the way, how to place blame on his brother and his sister when things don't go well, how to allow others to handle his deal when he should be handling his deal. I didn't teach him any of that, but yet it's prevalent. I see it every single day, him bearing the image of the first Adam. And we have a chance, you know, if you have young sons, you have a chance to find all these teachable moments. And so we're coaching basketball right now. And so I'm trying to use basketball as kind of a metaphor for manhood, all right? And I think it's a great metaphor because the thing about basketball, you know, basketball is not played on the ground, okay? Basketball is played over your head, right? In basketball, it's to your advantage if you are big, if you are tall. And so if you're a little bit challenged like I am, then you have to do what? You have to make yourself big. You have to make yourself bigger than you are. That's how you win at basketball. And so we talk about how you gotta want the ball. You gotta make yourself big. You gotta call for the ball and take that responsibility. The shot goes up. You gotta do what? You gotta find somebody and you gotta box them out. You gotta make yourself wide and box them out. You gotta go for a rebound. You gotta play defense. You're always making yourself bigger, not making yourself smaller. See, sin tries to make ourselves small. When we're in sin, we want to hide, we want to blame, we want to be passive, we want to get real thin instead of getting real big and real wide. And in that illustration, trying to teach my son that to win in life, you got to make yourself known, you got to be big, you got to be present. You got to reject that passivity in just a simple lesson like basketball. And so as we talked about last week, that as Adam is our representative, as we struggle with depravity, the question is Christ our representative too? As these spiritual identities are contrasted to one another, do we also align ourselves with Christ? Is there another way that we are accepting by faith through grace? In Romans 5:17, kind of lays this out right in the middle of this passage where we see this contrast. It says, "For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, how much more will they do what? Will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How much more will those who align themselves with Jesus, who accept his sacrifice on our behalf for our sin, reign in life through him." You see, Jesus changes everything. The second Adam, the last Adam, he is the game changer. And as our lesson says, we're talking about redeeming. I mean, that's a loaded word, redemption, redeem. It really means to purchase back, to recover. And that's what Jesus did. He ransomed himself to death so that what was lost to sin, what we see on the left side of that page, could be recovered. And so we could find ourselves on the right side of that page. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. that our life now does not have to be bound up in condemnation and death and separation from God, but we have a new spiritual identity that results in righteousness and life. Okay, now here's the application. If we have a new spiritual identity, if you're in the room tonight and you say, I align myself with Christ spiritually, then here's the deal. You also have a new masculine identity. You have a new masculine identity. Letter C. And so in order to deal with these wounds and deficits, we've got to apply this redemption to our masculinity. Okay, because the solution for redeemed masculinity is not a better version of yourself. As good as you are or think you may be, it's not a better version of yourself that we're striving for. So you can't get yourself cleaned up, you can't try harder, you can't change all the external behaviors to be the better man, to be the better you. I mean, you can try it. You might make it through the holidays. I'll give you 6 weeks. Okay, now, and for some of you, that is good news because you know how large the deficits that you are facing are. You know that you have a past that is just littered with bad decisions and all kinds of brokenness. And so for you, that is a great relief. But for others of you, that is offensive because you feel like you can muster up enough energy to really change yourself. And I would ask you to reconsider. Okay, and I'll just keep it real simple. I need it real simple. So I think about it in terms of sports again, right? If you don't like sports, I'm sorry. That's kind of the world I'm living in. It's November. It's a great sports season. Okay, but you've got a guy. This is really for us older guys. You got a guy in the NFL right now. His name's Aaron Rodgers. Okay, he's probably the best quarterback in the NFL. Right? He can make all the throws. He's got a cannon for an arm. He's really, really accurate. He's really agile. Throws on the run. Unbelievable. Okay? And here's what you can do. You can go study all the game tape you want. You can try to emulate his drop back passing and his throw. You can even go buy the jersey and the cheese head. You can do the whole bit. But when you go out next week for your kind of annual Turkey Bowl appearance, I bet that none of that is going to help you, okay? Because you don't have, again, us older guys, we don't have new arms, we don't have new legs, we don't have new hamstrings, and we're going to pull the ones that we have if we try to do too much. If we try to be better, try harder, it doesn't matter. It's not going to happen, okay? But here's the deal. With Christ, because we're aligned with Him spiritually, and something different can happen. Something drastic has changed because we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs in Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. And Galatians 2:20 says it this way. He says, I have died and now Christ lives in me. And so that means that you are not limited by your old self, by your old abilities, by your old decisions. You may still be bearing some of the consequences of those, but you do not have to live in your past. You can have a life-giving spirit. Be a life-giving spirit like Christ because you now have the Spirit indwelling you. Your ability has changed because you now have God's empowering presence within you if you align yourself spiritually with Him. And that can change everything about your masculinity. And even in our redemption, we just have to remind ourselves of these truths because we default back to just our own self-help methods. And I think the very first week, Matt shared about how these truths have really come to resonate on different continents. Our team just got back from Nicaragua who taught this in Nicaragua to some of the pastors and leaders there, and just to hear their stories of the eyes of the leaders kind of opening up to the truth that we were talking about through this quest for authentic manhood. I was on that trip with Matt 3 years ago when we were teaching the Kenyan pastors the same thing. And we went through and we talked about the different four aspects of the quest for authentic manhood, and then they broke up into groups and they spent 45 minutes to an hour in very lively conversation. They had these huge whiteboards, and they were just writing all the things that they were going to change. And as I sat there and I watched, on one hand, I was really excited, and on the other hand, I got this kind of pit in my stomach that if we weren't careful, we were launching them into despair and defeat. Because if they were going to go and try to do all of those things in their own strength and in their own power, it was not going to work. And so we had to stop and we had to say, great list. We need a plan. We need motivation. But what is the source? What is the strength? Where do we have the ability? It's through the Spirit in Christ that we can change. And we can see dramatic change, but we've got to remember the source. Jesus is our model, but he's also our agent. And so as we see both these men as leaders of two distinct spiritual identities, also two distinct masculine identities. And I just want to summarize what these masculine identities look like. And we're going to find ourselves, hopefully, identifying with Jesus, not just in his model, but in the ability to make a distinct difference. And so for Adam, as we summarize, we say that he represents man just kind of set on a natural course. And that natural course is really characterized by man operating out of instinct, out of reason, out of reaction, and out of emotion. That's what man kind of naturally on his course will look and do. So Adam, you know, he did what he felt was right in that moment in the garden. When he had a chance to step forward and take responsibility, he did not. He was silent. And that silent was emblematic of his selfishness. And so he stepped back and he let his wife dive into chaos. And we wish we could write him a pass and say he was out doing something, he was out working, but the text is clear that he was right there. And he was silent. He's reacting, he's going off of emotion, off of instinct, off self-preservation. That is the man set on his natural course. But what about the second Adam? What about Christ, a man set on a heavenly course that has an eternal perspective? Well, his life was governed by revelation. You see, Adam had revelation too. God spoke, but Adam chose to ignore. Jesus, when this communication of divine truth through revelation occurred, he followed. He was obedient. He was a man under the authority of God's Word and God's Spirit. And you think about this, you go back and you read through the account of the Gospels, and how many times does Jesus quote Scripture as he's teaching, as he is explaining what he is doing, as he's putting things together for his disciples and his followers? He is constantly quoting Scripture up to 70, 80 times, and he's alluding to Scripture all the time. He's a man under the authority of God's Word. In Matthew 3, at kind of the crowning moment, this coronation, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. You remember where he's kind of baptized, and then you see the Holy Spirit descend on him in the form of a dove, and you know what it says immediately happened after that? That he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a time of testing. That Jesus was Spirit-led. That is the example and the representation of the second Adam. So how do these, let's bring it one step closer to us. How do these two masculine identities play out today? So you got conventional manhood on one side, and you got authentic manhood on the other. And so in our identity, the first in our identity, conventional manhood, it's all about what we do as men. What are our roles? Right? That's why that's either the first or the second question we always ask one another. Where are you from? What do you do? Because that's how we identify ourselves as conventional men. Authentic manhood says that who we are as we are reflecting God's image, as we're made in God's image to reflect Him and then to represent Him in the world, that's more important than any role. Our roles will change, but that will not change. How we bear God's image. What about relationships? relationships with other men, conventional manhood, those relationships are in competition. That's another reason why we ask, what do you do? And then we follow that with, and where do you live? Because we're sizing one another up. Okay, wow, that's a pretty good job. And man, that neighborhood, I know what the entry-level price is to get into that neighborhood. Ooh, okay, that tells me something. So we're always kind of sizing one another up. We're always competing. The authentic manhood sees relationships as a form of community, as a form of life-giving community. The focus, conventional, on power. Authentic manhood focuses on purpose. What about rewards? Temporal rewards versus eternal rewards. What about love? Conventional manhood says love of self. Make yourself happy. Whatever it takes. Authentic manhood says love others. John 15:13, greater love has no one that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then conventional manhood defines life ultimately in terms of success. But the authentic man wants to talk about significance. Wants to talk about significance as it relates to a transcendent, eternal rewards, purpose, loving others as we reflect God's image. And so here's what happens. You take the first Adam and you take the last Adam, Jesus. And when you press their lives up together against one another, they don't match, they don't mirror. There's all kinds of incongruity. And then when you look at that incongruity, that's where you begin to see our definition of authentic manhood fall out. That's where you begin to see these four different aspects that we've been talking about. It comes as we compare the first Adam to the last Adam. And so we want to spend the rest of our time just kind of walking through these defining characteristics, particularly of the second Adam, so that we can be encouraged, not just in his model, but in the source of change that exists by aligning ourselves with the spiritual identity that we have in Christ. And so, as we see, the first Adam fell into passivity, the second Adam rejects passivity. A familiar definition, but let's talk about it like this, that we were created to be leaders in all aspects and all areas of our life. And so, men, we were created to be social and spiritual leaders as well. In our homes, in our relationships, we were created to do that. And unfortunately, one of the manifestations of passivity is that we just don't really have a lot of interest at times in the social and the spiritual. We don't have a lot of interest. We don't have a lot of opinions. Okay, we're also created to be the sexual leaders in our home. Now that, we have a lot of interest and we have a lot of opinions. But yet we struggle with how to lead in that area, partly because we've acquiesced responsibility in these other areas. And so as men, we think about like our work as that kind of dominant metaphor for our life, and we can dominate at work, right? We can build companies, we can fight wars, solve problems, and make tons of money. But yet when we come home and we encounter things that are a little more difficult, the social, the spiritual, we just become the invisible men. No opinion, no interest, no credibility. And so we've got to reject passivity, and the other side of that coin is accepting responsibility. We'll go back to Adam. You know, Adam in the garden was given three things. You've got a few blanks there. He was given a will to obey. God had a will, God had a plan for him. A will to obey. He was given work to do, and he was given a woman to love. And ultimately, Adam failed on all three accounts. Will, work, and woman. Okay, but let's talk about Jesus. Jesus as the ultimate man, okay? Now, some of you, you're going to have to stretch your thinking. Because when you think about the ultimate man, you might think about, I hope some of you think about your dad or your granddad or a coach or a mentor. That would be awesome. Some of you, you may think about John Wayne or James Bond or Clint Eastwood or the Dos Equis guy, right? The most interesting man in America. I don't know what your image is, right? But I'm going to guess for a lot of you, it's not Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I really want to challenge that he really is the ultimate man. He's not just wise, compassionate, kind. That he was a man of action, that he was a man of movement. Consider this. Philippians 2 says that Jesus gave up his divine privilege and he took the humble position of a slave. That he left the comfort and the glory of heaven to come to earth, and he was born in a nasty manger in a nothing town, in a nowhere country, and he entered into suffering and poverty. Why? Because he had a mission. Because he had a purpose. Because he knew significance. He knew sacrifice. That is a man of action. And then it shows out throughout his life. And so you get these little snippets in the story of Jesus. And so you get one in like John chapter 4 when he's been out ministering all day and he hasn't had anything to eat, and the disciples come and they try to pry him away from ministry and they're like, you got to go get something to eat. And what does he say? He says that my food is to do the will of the Father. That's my food, to do the will of the Father. And then John 17, right before he ascends into heaven at the end of his ministry, you know, he says, he prays to God. He says, you know, I have accomplished all the work that you have given me to do. A will to obey, a work to do. What about a woman to love? Did Jesus have a woman to love? I think there was a movie about that. No, bad movie, right? Wrong woman, right? Forget what Tom Hanks was in. Da Vinci Code, that didn't happen, right? Jesus was given a woman to love, and it's us. It's the church. It's the bride. And so Ephesians 5 says that he gave his life so that she would be clean, holy, and washed by the word. A will, a work, a woman. Jesus accepted responsibility. And so I just want to pause and talk to our young men. Again, so proud to have so many young men with us, so many young men kind of watching the videos, going through it in small groups. And the question is, what causes a young man to accept social and spiritual responsibility? And I would say there's three things. The first thing is clarity. So we got to be clear from a young age that the primary responsibility of the well-being for others rests on you, young men. Rests on you. That it's not just your deal to take care of yourself, but you take care of others as well. You make life better for others. You give life and don't just drain life from your parents, from your teachers, from your friends. Because if you're smart and you're resourceful, you can always find an easy way out. You can always shortcut. And I'm going to encourage you, don't cut corners. Don't be lazy. You get an education, you work hard, you study hard, so that one day you can have a great influence so that you can love and care for more people. So you got to be clear on what your purpose is. And then you have to be trained. This is why times like this is so important, to develop a language that talks about pursuing and protecting and providing for those who are weak, for those who are on the fringe, using your gifts and abilities to be a blessing for others, providing, protecting, pursuing. And then ultimately, we got to pray for transformation. The same that's true for our older men is true for our younger men. Because if we're not spiritually transformed in the heart to want to accept these responsibilities, then ultimately it just feels burdensome. It feels unfair. It feels like a weight, and we can become resentful. So we've got to be motivated by God to please God. So that's for our young men. Third aspect, lead courageously. First Adam, he abandoned his post of leadership. But Christ, the second Adam, he led courageously. And so in our creation to lead, it takes courage. And we see this in the life of Christ because he gave direction. One of the most popular phrases of Christ was what? Follow me. Come follow me. And we talk about this a lot when we have particularly men aspiring to leadership. And the question that we always ask is, well, where are you leading right now? You want to take on more responsibility, but who's following you now? Is your life worthy to be followed right now? I think that's a good question when we look ourselves in the mirror every morning. Who's following me? Is my life worthy to be followed? Christ gave protection. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am willing to sacrifice for the sheep. And he made provision. Direction, protection, provision. Do these words characterize your life? When you talk about leading courageously. But there's a one big thing that kind of stands in the way oftentimes from us being able to lead courageously, and that's our feelings. That's our emotions. And you're like, what are you talking about? I don't have any feelings. Well, that's part of the problem. That you're not tuned in. You're not dialed into the intensity of your feelings. Because for a lot of us guys, we kind of settle for two gears, right? Say, how many of you tonight had this conversation? Hey, Joe, how you doing? Good. Doing good, right? That's one gear. And maybe if things aren't quite so good, hey, Joe, how you doing? I'm all right. So we got good and all right. And for a lot of us, that's the depth of our connection to our emotions. But your emotions have expressions, and you got to be a student of what, at least if you don't know how you're feeling, at least what's coming out, so you can go back and do some research. And so, like, I've gone through some seasons, one recently where I was just in a bad mood. I was grumpy. I was short with my family, short with others, real pessimistic. I mean, everything was a bad idea, and that's not going to work. And I just felt like I had this kind of low-grade anger all the time. And that just wasn't me. I'm typically not that kind of person. And so I had to think, okay, what's driving all this emotion? I mean, it's coming out, and it's not like all this emotion. It just comes out a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit there. But what I realized is deep down inside, I wasn't angry. I was scared. I was anxious. I was unsure. I felt alone on some things. And the way that I dealt with that is I just kind of came out as anger. Okay, now I've got to lead through that emotion, and I've got to lead courageously. Why courageously? Because I don't know how to get out of that. You know, you got to lead courageously when you don't know where you're going, when there's not a pathway that's a clear, distinct pathway, but you know you got to move. Then you're going to have to be courageous. Look at this proverb 25:28. It says, "A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls." If you're not under control, then you are vulnerable. Then you are vulnerable, and you would say vulnerable to what? Well, you can be a great man that stands on principle, but in uncertain times, you have to be careful that your passion does not override your principles, that your emotion does not get in the way of the truth that you know and that you believe and that you're steadfast on until you're in the heat of the moment and the emotion and the passion takes over and you just go back to your instinct. You go back to reason. You go back to reaction, and you make decisions, and you don't do it under the authority of God's word, and you don't do it in community. This happens all the time. And so it takes courage to know that that can happen and that that is our default, and we have to surround ourselves with God's word and with God's community. There's nothing wrong with emotion. In fact, we need to be, I would argue, more passionate as men. But passionate about the right things, not passionate about sports, more than our spiritual lives, more than our families, more than that life-giving spirit that Jesus came and died for, that we might emulate. Last thing, expecting God's reward. Expecting God's reward. And, you know, our idea of reward sometimes can get really skewed. Rewards are all and have always been a part of God's economy. And the Bible actually paints a really compelling picture of heavenly rewards. Sometimes we get an idea of heaven that's more Hollywood than it is Bible. You know, we don't really kind of go back and do the study on what the new heavens and the new earth, as they are described at the end of Revelation, talk about. But it's a beautiful picture, and it's a picture that's dotted all throughout of reward for faithful service. It's a picture of the faithful followers of Christ reigning and ruling with Christ, of having leadership and being given crowns to display their faithfulness as rewards. It's an incredible picture that is very, very motivating, more motivating than any kind of temporal bonus, retirement, whatever it is that drives us into this world. I encourage you to look deeper, to look to the future, to look to the eternity, and to think about God and how He desires to reward. Jesus Himself was rewarded because He ascended into heaven and He got the prime seat at the right hand of the Father. And then as we look down, there's a number of examples here. But look at this last one under exhortations. Revelation 22:12. Part of this description of the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus, in His own words, He says, "Look, I am coming soon, and I am bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds." Rejecting passivity, accepting responsibility, leading courageously, and expecting God's reward. Jesus was the ultimate example of redeemed masculinity. He fulfilled all those perfectly. And so the question for us is, does that capture your imagination? When you are putting some flesh on that, do you aspire to the life of Christ? Do you desire to align yourself with Him spiritually, but also in redeemed masculinity? He is offering that to us as men. He wants us to be, I believe, agents of change, not just our own heart and our own families, but I believe we have great circles and spheres of influence. And God is raising up men just like yourselves to go out and demonstrate what authentic manhood looks like to this world. Will you guys pray with me? Then we'll break into our groups. Heavenly Father, we are we're humbled. We're humbled by this definition, Father, because it causes us to ask great questions about our life and our thoughts and our choices. And Father, while we search our hearts, we find incredible comfort in the fact that You have already come and lived and died and redeemed masculinity for us, so that, Father, all of our mistakes and all of our shortcomings, they are already forgiven, because we are made right with You through the shed blood of Jesus. And God, I pray that just knowing that and telling ourselves that would give us the courage then to aspire to live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received as Christians, and that our masculinity would be one of those aspects of our life that we could redeem for Your glory and for Your honor and for our good and for the good of others. God, thank You that Christ is that last and final Adam, that through His obedience we can have life. God, we want to tell You that we love You and we thank You for Your word, and we desire to be men who are under the authority of Your word and in community with other men. And as we go to those communities now, may Your Spirit really draw us into a deeper understanding of our need and also the provision that has been made for us through Jesus. And so, God, we love You and we thank You for tonight. In Christ's name, amen.